To this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. We are certainly glad to see everyone here this morning. In case you're wondering why they're clapping, because I at least for two Sundays have welcomed people to the wrong church. So, I'm glad that you're here at Galilee Baptist Church. We're certainly glad for you to be here with us this morning. This morning we will be continuing our study through the book of James. This morning we'll be in James chapter 3 and part of chapter 4. If you looked inside your bulletin, there is a listening guide. There are three holes punched in the side of it. That is because we also have binders up here in the front. So if you would like to take notes and then put those into a binder so that you can keep a record over the course of 10 or 15 years or however long it takes, you will have notes through the entire Bible. So I would encourage you to do that. The binders are up here. This morning we will be in James chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, let me take this time and encourage you to take the Bible that is in the pew right in front of you. You'll find the text where we're at on page 178 to 179 in the back of that Bible. If you don't have a copy of the Bible that you can read and understand for yourself, please take that one as our gift to you and take it and read it, because we believe God's Word is powerful to change lives. This morning we are in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 4, chapter 12. We are in a war. Whether you realize it or not, we are at war. We're at war because we live in a world in which Satan is still the prince of the air. He still seeks to devour, to destroy, to divide us. And especially for those of us who are here who are believers, Satan is trying every way he can to defeat you, to make you unable to serve the Lord. Some of the ways that he does this is he gets us to buy into the wisdom of our day. And we believe things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. Another way that he does this is he gets us to thinking more about me, about what I want, what I prefer, what I think is the best way to do it. And by doing that, he causes division and strife within our homes, within our churches, and generally within our lives. This morning, as we look at James chapter 3, verses 13 through 4:12, we see how James addresses this. James actually addresses this, and he tells us that as we live in Jesus' grace, God produces spiritual wisdom that changes our relationships with God and with others. Join with me in James chapter 3, starting in verse number 13. I would encourage you to follow along with us and keep your Bible open. You'll be greatly served throughout the course of this message by referring back to the text. Look at verse number 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In the first part of our text this morning, we see how James tells us that wisdom's origin determines what it produces. Wherever we get our wisdom from influences what it produces in our life. So I would encourage you, as we look at these sections in just a moment, I want you to just stop as we go through here, and I'll have some time of reflection, but stop and look at what is being produced in your life. And when you stop and see what's being produced in your life, there's a pretty good chance, if you're truthful with yourself, you can see where you're getting your wisdom from. The first thing that we see in verse number 13 is that James tells us that our wisdom, it can actually be demonstrated and is actually demonstrated. Look again at verse number 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? So, he's asking who is wise, who's understanding. How do you know who is wise and understanding? He tells us, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, James is saying, if you profess to have wisdom, it will be demonstrated in the way that you live your life. Now, throughout the rest of this passage, James paints us a picture of two forms of wisdom. The first form of wisdom that he tells us is that of earthly wisdom, and it's found in verses 14 through 16. What we see in these passages is that earthly wisdom produces chaos in our life. Earthly wisdom produces chaos in our life. It starts with the attitudes that we have, the chaotic attitudes that we might have, and how they produce wisdom. Look at verse number 14. But if any of you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. James addresses two attitudes right here that I think we need to examine in our own lives. The first one is that of bitter jealousy. Your translation may actually have bitter envy or some type of strong envy. And that's because this is a pretty difficult phrase to translate in the Greek New Testament. And here's why. Because on the one hand, it does carry the sense of jealousy and of envy. And I think that as we look at the world's wisdom and the world tells you, well, if it's good for you, then it's good. It's okay for you to do. That's wrong. That is one of the things we see jealousy, because we look around at everybody else. We see how their lives are going. We see how things seem to be working out for them. And what do? Well, we get jealous of them. We desire to live the lives that they are supposedly living. But one of the other things that this bitter jealousy, this phrase in the Greek, really brings out, that it's just hard to reflect into an English translation, is the word that's used for jealousy is the same word that's often translated as someone who is zealous. They're passionate. Why do I bring that up? Because in some ways what James is saying is, earthly wisdom tells you that if someone speaks passionately, if they yell loud, if they're persuasive or convincing, well, it's got to be true. That's not the case. Brothers and sisters, friends, it doesn't matter how passionately I get up here and say something, if it doesn't come from the text of Scripture, it's not true. It doesn't matter when you watch the news pundits, how passionate that they seem about the position that they're holding, if it is not founded upon what the Word of God says, it's not true. The same thing is true for every one of us. As we dialogue with people, we must remember, even though we feel strongly about something, if it is not founded in what the Word of God says, it's not wisdom. It's not true. Now, certainly I do hope that we are zealous and we are excited about the things of God, but that does not a sole determiner of if it is wisdom. The second attitude that James addresses here is that of selfish ambition. It's where you think all about me. The world revolves around you. What you want. What you desire. And what James says is, that is what the earth tells you is wisdom. And isn't that exactly what we've seen in society? I mean, when you look at the philosophy that's being taught in the world, the philosophy that we see on the news, the philosophy that we hear taught in college classes and seminars and so forth and so on, you read articles, it's all about doing what you need to do to get ahead in this life. It doesn't matter who it hurts. It doesn't matter who it affects. As long as it's good for you, then great, do it. That's the attitude of the earthly wisdom that produces chaos in our life. And its source really reveals what the reason why that is. Look in verse number 15. James tells us, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. He'll tell us a little bit more about that here in just a moment. But he says instead, it is earthly. It's unspiritual. And what's the last one that he tells us? It's demonic. It's of the devil. I mean, just pause and stop and think about that. Whenever you have these attitudes that you think it's wise, just because you are super enthusiastic about it, you're going to convince everybody of that position. Or whenever you come to that philosophy of, well, it's good for me, it doesn't really matter how it affects anybody else, it's all about me. You are doing the work of Satan. If I get to that point where I have that attitude, which I certainly do at times, and I have to keep myself in check, If I let that earthly wisdom play itself out, I am doing the work of Satan. And it ultimately produces, he tells us, what does it produce in verse number 16? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile or evil practice. So here's the part I want you just to stop and to do some personal evaluation. Look into your life and see, do the decisions that you typically make, do they lead to disorder? Do they lead to chaos? Is your life primarily marked by having chaos around you at all times? Now, I'm not here to say that there aren't going to be times where you're going to make the best decision, you're going to make a godly decision, you're going to make a decision that is filled with wisdom from above, and things are still going to fall off and it's still going to be chaotic. I'm not saying that it won't happen from time to time. What I'm saying, what James is saying, is that if the majority of your life is in chaos and disarray, there's a pretty good chance you're living your life with the wisdom of this world. But he tells us what the alternative is. He tells us that just as earthly wisdom produces chaos, spiritual wisdom produces peace. Look at verse number 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It's untainted from this world. It's holy. It's righteous. He goes on to say, then it's peaceable. It's marked with peace. It's gentle. It's open to reason. Unfortunately, some of the most unreasonable people I have ever interacted with were people who were Christians. That ought not to be the case. We ought to be people of reason so that we can dialogue with one another, so that we can discuss the difficult topics that are facing us within our country, that are facing us within our churches. If we're not willing to be open to reason, once again, what did I say at the beginning of this message? We're at a war. And if we're not willing to be reasonable with one another, we've already let Satan win that battle. The spiritual wisdom also is full of mercy, of good fruits, that's impartial and sincere. That literally, the word for sincere is the word that it is without hypocrisy. Our wisdom should be consistent, not just what we say and believe on Sunday morning, but we should have the same type of wisdom that permeates our entire life throughout the rest of the week. You see what the product is of this wisdom? Look at verse number 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So if this is one of those reflection times again, I asked you to reflect earlier to see, do the majority of your decisions result in chaos and disorder? The alternative that James presents is, or do the majority of your decisions, your wisdom, does it result in righteousness? Does it result in peace? There's a big difference between chaos and peace. You see, where we get our wisdom from determines what it produces. But as we look at the next part of this passage, James really kind of draws this in a little bit, this wisdom aspect, and he applies it to our affections, our desires, the things that we long for. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I'm going to stop right there just for a moment. Let's dissect these four verses, because it doesn't really seem that James is speaking to our affections or our desires. So, where am I getting this from? The fact that our affections reveal who we worship. follow along with me as we look at this again. We're not going to belabor the point, but I just want you to see this. In verse number 1, James tells us that our selfishness produces conflict. Look again at verse number 1. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? That seems like conflict to me, right? What is the cause of that? Is it not your passions that are war within you? Where do our passions come from? Our passions come from our affections. And whenever we put ourselves as the center of our affections, of our desires, that it's all about me, you can be sure that selfishness will always produce conflict. Think about it in the realm of marriage. Those of us who are here, who are husband and wife, we have spouses, think about the times that you make decisions that are selfish. Does not that produce conflict within your marriage? I got no amen on that. Where are y'all listening? Am I the only one that happens to? Think about it in the terms of churches. Whenever we put our own preference and our own desire and things have to be this way because this is how I like it, what does that do? It produces conflict. It produces contention. It diverts our attention from the things that we need to be doing, namely going and making disciples, and we're hung up on these trivial things that don't matter a hill of beans. Our selfishness always produces conflict. James tells us in verse number 2 that our affections also create offensive actions. Look at verse number 2. You desire and you do not have. So what's he saying? He's saying you have these desires in you and you don't have, so what do? Well, you just go out and you murder. If you're thinking about murdering someone because you don't have, please come talk to me. Let's have a good pastoral counseling session. He goes on to say, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What is James saying in verse number 2? He's saying that whenever we let our desires control us, it causes us to do things that are offensive to others. Is murder offensive? Yes, it is. Is coveting and quarreling and fighting offensive? Yes, it is. Whenever we let selfishness rule in our hearts, we will be offensive to others. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be the case. The gospel message is offensive in and of itself, because to say that we are sinners and that Christ died for our sins, what does Scripture say? It's foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. It is offensive. So we don't need to add our own offense on top of that. We need to be as winsome as possible. So we need to keep in check where our affections are. He goes on in verse number 3 to say that our selfishness also affects our prayer life. Look at verse number 3. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If your prayers primarily consist of a wish list that you could ask a genie in the bottle, you're not coming to God as the creator of the universe, as someone who is sovereign that you worship. You're coming to Him as if you are the God and He's there for your beckoning. He's there to do your service. Our affections reveal who we worship. And really, that's what he says in verse number 4. Right? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be made a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, if our affections and desires are pointed all inward as individuals, even as a church, if our desire and our thoughts are pointed inside of this building, inside of what we want, we're not worshiping the Lord, we're worshiping ourselves. But he also tells us the flip side of the coin. Again, just as he presented the two sides of wisdom, he presents the two sides of our affections. And just as selfish living places me in control, verses 6 through 12 tells us that Spirit-led living recognizes that it is God who is in control. Look with me at verse number 6. But he gives more grace.
Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you.
Did you see where our affections changed? Before, it was me who was in control. Whenever I was pursuing myself and selfishness, you saw the response. But here you see where God is in control. Actually, skipped over verse number 5 unintentionally. But he comes back and he quotes a passage out of Proverbs where he says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in all of us. In other words, what James is saying is, there is a part of all of us, because we are created in the image of God, that desires to seek a God. And it will either be us or it will be the true God. And if we are going to worship the true God, He gives us good news. Verse number 6. But He gives more grace. There's more grace than just this inerrant desire to worship someone. There is the grace that we have to know that we can worship the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. For us to do that, He gives us a series of commands. What does He say? First, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, what are we to do? Submit yourselves to God. Brothers and sisters, the act of submission to God is more than just a one-time deal where you come to the altar, you pray the sinner's prayer, and then you go on your merry way. The act of submission is a daily decision that we must wake up with every single day. We must die to ourselves. We must take up the cross of Christ and we must choose to walk with Him every single day. It's not just a matter of walking with Him on Sunday mornings when we're all here in our nice church clothes. It's not even a matter of just walking with Him when we come back on Wednesday night for Bible study. It's us walking with Him and submitting to Him, not just in the Christian areas of our life, Christian in parentheses, but in the other areas that we don't see as specifically religious, like the jobs that we do. Are we going to work to the Lord regardless of what our boss is like? Are we going to obey the laws of the land even when no one is watching? Just so you know, in Baker, the cameras are always watching. I know that for a fact. We must submit ourselves to God. How do we do that? He tells us, to do that, what do? You resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then he gives us the other side of that. As you're resisting Satan, what happens? You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here's something I want to say to all of us, but I specifically want all of our youth, want our college and careers, I want y'all to listen to this, okay? Because this is important. All of us, including your parents, your grandparents, we all have things that we struggle with. We all have sins that we have to battle on a daily basis. But if you wait until that sin is in your face, you've already lost the battle. The way that you resist the temptations of Satan is to have a game plan in place. It's to have already planned it out so that when Satan tempts you in whatever way that he will tempt you, you already know how you are going to flee the devil. Now, I said that specifically to y'all, but I guarantee you, every single one of us in here has to make that conscious decision. And just as we make that decision, we also must make the conscious decision that we will draw near to God. Because as we're fleeing Satan, we're drawing near to God, and as we're drawing near to God, He's drawing near to us. We can actually know the Lord. We can have a personal relationship with Him. He goes on in verse number 8, and He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here, James is calling us to live sanctified Christian lives. When he talks about cleansing our hands, what are you doing? What type of actions are you doing that are unbecoming of a believer?
Consider it. Because as you draw near to God, your hands are going to get cleaner.
What type of thoughts are you thinking when He says that we are to purify our hearts? He's really saying, what desires do we have that are unbecoming of a believer?
And as we do that, as we pursue the Lord, our minds, our hearts will be purified. He tells us in verse number 9 that we are to be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So stop laughing this morning. It's not at all what He's saying. He's talking about us being broken over our sins. As we consider our actions, as we consider our thoughts, when was the last time that you truly were broken over your sins? That you realized how offensive you were before the Creator of the universe who died on the cross to pay for your sins? When were you moved at that thought? Be broken and laugh no longer. Again, He tells us in verse number 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Humble yourself. He goes on in verses 11 through 12 to tell us how we are to speak no evil against one another. Because as we speak evil against one another, we have become judges who speak against the law and judges of the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Here's what James is saying in this passage. All throughout this passage, he's talking about where our affections are. Let's not lose sight of that big theme that's going on here. The first four verses, it was when our affections were pointed toward us. In these last verses, he's talking about as we are desiring the Lord, as our affections are pointed toward Him, sometimes in the pursuit of righteousness, it's easy for us to stand upon our podiums, upon our religious high horses and look down upon others because they're not doing the things that we think they ought to be doing. What James says in this passage is that when we do that, we again exalt ourselves to the position of being judge rather than to the one who saves us, who is the ultimate judge. Now, this morning, James is an incredibly practical book. It is. Many have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament. And perhaps this morning you're here and you don't know Christ, but there have been a lot of great things that you can go and you can apply to your life. I mean, if you think about it, you can see how your wisdom really affects the way that you live your life. You don't want to live a life of chaos. You want to live a life of peace. Therefore, pursue the wisdom of Scripture. Perhaps you look at this morning and you say, well, I don't want to be selfish. I see how when I'm selfish, it causes conflict. I see how my selfishness leads to me being offensive. I see how my selfishness affects prayer life, how it reveals what my passions are, and I don't want to do any of that. I don't want to be entrapped by Satan, so I'm going to resist Satan. I'm going to have a game plan together. I'm going to do all of these things. Do it, do it, do it, do it, all this. If that's all we get from the message this morning, we really miss the heart of what James is saying. Because within this ethical message that James tells us is really about living out the good news of Jesus Christ. It's about the gospel message in practical terms. Look with me again at verse number 6. After James tells them that we all have this part of us that desires the Lord, what does he say? But he gives more what? Grace. Then again, when you get down to verse number 12, what does he say? There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. The gospel message in practical terms is what James is addressing. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never come to the place where you have accepted Christ. I mean, just think about this.
I mean, look at these things that he's saying to do and ask yourself in all sincerity, am I doing this perfectly? And if the answer is no, which I don't know everybody here, but I'm assuming everybody's answering no to that question. We're not doing this perfectly. We need Jesus. So part of this message this morning is to say, these are things that we do to live out the Christian life, and our inactivity in doing them proves that we need Christ. The gospel message is that Jesus came. He lived the perfect life. He died the sinless death. And He was raised on the third day so that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have never come to that place where you have confessed your sins and trusted in Christ, remember that God is the only one who can save. But He's also the only one who can destroy. Brothers and sisters, those of us who are here this morning, these are lofty charges that James gives us. There are things in here that as we are truthful about our own hearts, as we look at our own affections, we see at times that we are indeed selfish. Let me challenge you this morning and over the course of this next week to examine your hearts and your affections and your desires, and wherever you are exalting yourself rather than the Lord, confess that and seek Him. Let me encourage you, look at the outcome of your life. If your life is marked with chaos and disarray, perhaps you need to go back to your source of your wisdom and seek the wisdom from above. As we live with Jesus' grace in our life and in our heart, God will use that to produce spiritual wisdom that will change our relationship with Him and with others. Let's pray.